Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. So thankful to be in the book of Acts. We make it a regular habit around here to open up to a book of the Bible and spend time in that particular book, just working our way through it, seeing what the Lord has for us. And Acts has been extremely enjoyable to us. And so we are in Acts chapter 18. So turn there. And as you get to that, I just want to say, I hope that you have noticed, and honestly, maybe even more than notice, I hope that you have enjoyed what we've been learning over the last couple of weeks. What we've been able to see over the last couple of weeks leading up to Acts 18 is we have been seeing the beginning of churches. Now, the unique thing about these specific churches, if you spend any amount of time in your Bible, you might recognize their names. We have been learning about the beginning of several churches that actually have letters in our New Testament. For instance, we looked at a couple weeks ago the church in Philippi. That's Philippians. See what I did there? See how they connect? So we learned about the beginning of stages of the church in Philippi. Then later on, and many of us have probably spent some time studying those particular books, we learned 2 weeks ago, I believe, or maybe a week ago, in Thessalonica. First and Second Thessalonians. See, a lot of these churches simply have a letter addressed to them by the name of the city that they're in. This morning, we're going to look at the church in Corinth. First and Second Corinthians. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I just hope that you have enjoyed learning about these churches that I expect, and I hope that maybe you have spent a lot of time already studying those books. And I hope that you have found it beneficial to see how they began, to see what the Lord was doing in their early stages, and perhaps help you to understand that letter a little bit better. But it has been an exciting time for us. We have really enjoyed being in the book of Acts. So we're in Acts 18 this morning, looking at the church in Corinth. Now we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. We're going to read the entire section today, and then we'll walk our way through that. And I do hope, I'm feeling a lot better this week, that I won't get into a major coughing fit. But if I do, just be patient with me. But Acts 18, open up in your scriptures there. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well. So Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The trick when you preach through a book of the Bible is to not say the same thing over and over and over again. Here we see Paul going into another city doing much of what he has always done. And so this morning, we're asking the question, what is unique about this particular moment? Paul leaves Athens, where that was a fascinating and wonderful story that we looked at last week, and he heads to Corinth. Now, to give us a bit of a sense, Corinth is about 46 miles west of Athens. It is a port town, and it has tremendous importance and a very high population. Now, Corinth, much like Athens, well, this city had a very strong commitment to what we would call little g, right? Gods. In Corinth, Aphrodite was very, very popular. This is the Greek goddess of love, beauty, desire, often associated with fertility, sex, marriage, and the lights. Don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians affirms that this community, this city, had an obsession with sexuality and all things pertaining to it. So it's kind of the environment that he walks into. But what we learn as he hits town, he finds a couple of people, Aquila and Priscilla. What we know of them, they've been displaced by decree by a guy named Claudius, well attested within history. You can look it up in AD 49. He had a decree that did ask these individuals, Jews, to leave Rome. More than likely, there was conflict between Judaism and the Christian message. Now, if you've been around here any amount of time and watched Paul as he goes to all these cities, well, that kind of makes sense, right? There's usually conflict. The Christian message often causes disturbance, specifically within the Jewish synagogue. So perhaps to try to keep peace, not necessarily angry at the situation, Claudius just says, "Hey, how about you move on?" Now, we don't know whatever the reason might be, but what we learn here is that they've been displaced, they're in Corinth, and Paul gravitates towards them. Aquila and Priscilla apparently have a lot in common with Paul. Jews, they're tent makers, and more than likely, they were Christians before they left Rome. So Paul naturally moves towards these two individuals. What's interesting about his time in Corinth, and probably specifically with these two, is that in 1 Corinthians 9 is probably where we learn a little bit about his time with them and specifically. Just as a recap, 1 Corinthians 9 is where Paul indicates that he supported himself rather than make use of his right to receive income for gospel work. So maybe 1 Corinthians 9 is his time with Aquila and Priscilla. They were of the same trade as them. He found common ground with Aquila and Priscilla. Another thing that we learn throughout the New Testament is that these two individuals became very, very dear to Paul. Paul actually mentions them again with a lot of fondness. In Romans, he mentions them. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions them. 2 Timothy, he mentions them. You know, come to find out, ministers need friends as well. What Paul finds in these individuals is not only a like-mindedness, a love for Christ, a love for the gospel, a willingness to even suffer for the gospel. He finds friendship. He finds individuals that love Jesus like he does. And oh, they happen to be of the same trade. So with them, he finds tremendous comfort. I can tell you now, yes, ministers, pastors need friends. They need people that they can sit with and be encouraged. This seems to be the type of relationship that Paul has with them, and one that Paul so desperately needs as we watch him do ministry. So we get introduced to them. We'll see them in the story in the coming weeks multiple times as they continue to work alongside Paul. But what we see, after he spends time with them, Paul does what he always does. He heads to the synagogues to share the good and exciting news about Jesus. He's done this over and over again. He goes there, and the text says he goes to reason. But then the text goes on to say, not only did he go to reason, but he went there with a very specific aim. He tried to persuade. Well, the synagogue is a perfect place to do this because he can look at them and say, hey, fellas and ladies, every week that you gather and all the scriptures you read, can I tell you what that points to? And he reasons. He teaches them the gospel. And he does this with the aim to persuade, because this is good and exciting news, especially for people who have gathered for years reading the hopes of Scripture. Now, as a total side note, I just want to say here, this might be the best definition of evangelism I've ever heard. Teaching the gospel, reasoning, with the aim to persuade. What's evangelism? What is it to try to share Jesus? It's the ability and the willingness to teach, to reason, to show from the text, here's Jesus. To look at people and say, I'm not making this up. I'm not smart enough. But look from the text. See Jesus. Marvel at all that God has done. And oh, by the way, you should trust him. This is Paul's MO. This is what he does. The news about Jesus is so good. It is so exciting that he goes to them. And he longs for them to trust. In faith and repentance, to turn to Jesus, to see the good news. The scriptures tells us that he goes to both Jews and Greeks. Paul makes no distinction here. He actually believes the gospel can save anybody. So here he does what he always does. Corinth is full of both Jews and Greeks. Paul believes that both of them are desperate to hear the good news, specifically the good news that they listen to every Sabbath. The good news that they read in their Old Testament, he reasons and points them towards the most exciting thing in human history, Jesus Christ. This is what he does. And for you and I, that sounds pretty exciting. Wouldn't you love to sit with Paul and hear him reason and preach from the scriptures? It'd be amazing. Because this really is good news. And because it was so good, the text gives us an interesting commitment that Paul has. Paul was fully consumed. Did you hear that? Occupied. It's on his mind constantly, forever. There's not a day that doesn't go by that he doesn't think about gospel matters. Paul has on his brain the gospel. You know me, and I love baseball. It's a wonderful sport. I had a coach one time says, hey, if you cut me open, baseballs would fall out. We thought that was funny, but he wasn't far from the truth. He was occupied with all things baseball. Now, that excites me, maybe not you, but how does that pale in comparison to all that God is? You cut Paul open, the gospel just spills out. He is consumed, occupied. He actually believes it's very, very good news. So he rearranges his schedule. He moves from town to town, and he shares and teaches. He reasons with them. And he wants to persuade them from the Scriptures. Acts makes it such a priority to stay occupied with what? The Word, God's Word, the Gospel. That's what he brings to bear on the person and work of Christ. What has God said? But there's a unique element here. Remember, I said it's the trick is not to say the same thing over and over again, right? There's a unique element that happens here. Paul actually has a breaking point. Paul had found some great friends that were probably deeply encouraging. But here again, the constant reviling, the constant rejection from those in the synagogues. And why is that important? Well, for him, those who would seemingly easily be able to put the dots together. You remember as a kid, you would do dot to dot, 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, and it reveals this incredible picture. Paul takes them, and through the Scriptures, he takes Scripture 1, 2, 3, and they should be able to track, and it becomes so hard for him that as all the dots are unpacked, that rejection is the response. Here we see Paul is human. The great, wonderful Paul has been tasked with this incredible job. This has taken a toll on him. It's hard for him to have people that he so desperately wants to trust Christ reject it at all times. Paul feels that maybe it's just useless for me to keep doing this. Paul has faithfully done, no one would argue with that. Paul has faithfully done his part, and then he does this symbolic gesture. You know, he shook off, right? What does this mean? Well, this is a symbolic gesture that basically he's saying, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent in your rejection. May blood be on your heads. You are accountable. You've heard the truth. I've connected the dots. So when you come next Sunday and you read these same Scriptures, I pray through the work of the Spirit, you be convicted of what these things are pointing to. So Paul says, I've done all I can. It's too heartbreaking. It's too difficult. And so in essence, he says, I am going to turn fully to the Gentiles in this town. Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, it has to weigh on him that these fellow worshipers of God who know their Old Testament, who should see Jesus in all of his glory, it has to weigh on him that they reject the gracious act of God that is found in Christ. Perhaps you've felt that before. Coworker, family member, someone you love dearly. Well, you're in good company because underneath this moment of difficulty is a longing to see them trust Jesus. Now, Paul does say, forget it, I'm going to the Gentiles. But we're safe to say this is not a complete abandonment, right? Because what do we see in the next few verses? Paul hits what? You guessed it, another synagogue. Crispus, here's a ruler of another synagogue. We learn that he turns to Christ. In his turning to Christ and listening to the gospel, we learn, which is really common in Acts, his entire family is converted. Paul doesn't completely abandon, but this is a moment to where he looks at them and says, oh, please, please, you are accountable now. Not only does he go to this synagogue, but we also learn of this guy with the last name Justus, right? Titius Justus. We never hear his name again. Never hear his name again. It seems like what Luke is doing, he's putting these two guys forward, kind of as representative of, as we learn, that the many Jews and the Gentiles who believe. Because we read in those next few verses that multiple people heard. And these guys are somewhat representative, right? those steeped in Judaism, a synagogue ruler, a Gentile because he's called a worshiper of God. Even he comes to Christ. Though there is reviling and rejection, we're reminded that many, both Jews and Greeks, represented by these guys, many people believe. Can you hear the encouragement in that, brothers and sisters? Have you ever felt like Paul, forget it, I'm done with you. You hard-headed knucklehead. Wake up. Sometimes you feel like you maybe, if I can drop kick them just right, they'll awaken to the truth. Well, here we're reminded so often in the early stages of the early church that there are many, many, many who believe. We see it within all the rejection. And it even happens here. Though Paul feels the weight and he's really frustrated, there's still many who come to believe. Then after we get this, these two individuals and we get the statement that many believe, well, then the Lord tells Paul to stay. What's unique about this situation? Well, here's something unique. Paul often, when his life is threatened, he moves on. But here, the Lord tells him to stay. But can we appreciate all that the Lord tells him? Think about this for a moment. The Lord reassures Paul. How does he reassure him? First, he says, hey, I'm with you. Come on. How comforting that must be. Paul, you're not alone. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla have certainly given him a lot of encouragement. His companions, obviously, they've just gotten back. But then the Lord himself says, I just want to remind you, Paul, I am with you. You're not alone in this difficulty. Not only as if that's not enough. I mean, I'm like, okay, Lord, that sounds great. As long as you're with me. But then he goes on to say the second thing he tells him, no one is going to hurt you. I don't know about you, but I'm like, okay, Lord, are you sure? Because, you know, it's been a bit rough. Have you been with me all along the way here? Now, that's me because I'm cynical and I lack trust sometimes. But Paul hears from the Lord himself, you're good. What a relief this must have been. Paul tells us later in Acts that all he knows every town he goes into is imprisonment. He said, that's the only guarantee I have in every town I go in. Isn't it good to hear these words from the Lord? You're going to be fine. What a relief this must be for Paul. Thank you, Lord. And then the third thing, which I might say, they're all pretty important, but this last one is a bit unique. The Lord tells Paul, I'm going to be with you. No one's going to hurt you. And by the way, I have people here who are my people. Can you feel the weight and really understand what the Lord is saying? Because when you first hear that, you might be saying, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that there's people in the city who are God's people who have yet not turned to him in faith and repentance? Yes. You're telling me God already knows? Yes. This is exactly what the Lord is looking at Paul saying. Here's the guarantee, Paul. There's people here who are my people. What a tremendous guarantee for success for Paul. Stay, Paul, because people are going to respond. Isn't it amazing how God works? One of the unique things we've seen as Paul goes from city to city, who is ultimately involved in all of this work? God. Every city, God directs Paul in the gospel work. What we learn through all of this seemingly travel logs, travel details, what we're learning and what is screaming from the page is that though Paul gets the joy of being involved, of seeing people turn to Christ, God is sovereign over all the salvation of all these souls. Every town he goes, God directs. Every place he finds himself, God is actively involved guiding Paul. And here's another moment of guiding him. I'm with you, no one's going to harm you, and there's people here that are my people. They need to hear the gospel. What the early church and these early followers of Jesus seem to understand about salvation is that God is sovereign over the salvation of souls. But what they also understood is that there's great joy that they get to take part in. See, the joy was is that Paul, and I think we can say we, get to be a part of that. You see, God saves from beginning to end. We get to see that, and we get to participate in that. That is our great joy. The guarantee is that if we commit to the gospel, we give Jesus, that people will be saved. Here, it's just another reminder to Paul. Oh, no. Keep about your work, Paul, because there is success built into the fact that I am sovereign and I work. As one scholar put it, he said, predestination implied success. Meaning that God being in control and working in ways to save souls, that Paul was guaranteed success. And because of that, Paul takes great comfort in all of these reassuring words. The Lord tells him, I'm with you, no one's going to hurt you, and there's people who are called by my name. So what does Paul do? He stays in Corinth for 18 months. The longest place he has stayed. Everywhere else, he's had to run out with fear of his life. And here he stays for 18 months. Why? Because God will redeem some folks who live in Corinth. They need to hear the gospel. So Paul stays for 18 months and he persuades, he reasons. But there's something also unique that Paul doesn't waste this time because more than likely, this is when he writes the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a young church who was in heavy persecution. He writes them a letter. How to make incredible use of his time when he's not fearing for his life. Paul stays and he works. And people are saved, not because of Paul, but because of God. Paul gets the joy, and all of his companions with him get the joy of faithfully giving Jesus and watching people come to know him. Well, perhaps not surprisingly, this momentary peace is interrupted. This is what we're most familiar to in the story, right? Rejection, unsettledness. But Paul enjoys, by God's hand, 18 months of peace. And this peace is interrupted by some Jews who were told that they unite together to attack Paul. They've had enough. 18 months is long enough, Paul. Get out of here, man. We're tired of you. And though they pursue him, ultimately what God has said is true, right? Paul's not harmed. But the peace is interrupted by some angry folks. They bring Paul before Gallio. And interestingly enough, if you think the scripture is historically wrong, there's tons of evidence of this guy in history as well. You should look it up. Lots of evidence of him. So they bring him to this proconsul, Gallio, and they want him to make Paul stop. That's basically their argument. Make him stop. But here, if we're asking the question, what's unique about this city? What's unique about this moment in the spread of the gospel? Well, what happens here is super fascinating. It's actually extremely strategic, and it's telling followers of Jesus a very clear point. who ultimately is tasked with the job of the spread of the gospel? Well, it's clear here. It's the church. Do you catch what happens? This is interesting. And as we look through this, it's going to make sense. Why does Luke include this specific interaction? Nothing really happens here. They just let Paul go. Come on, give me the excitement and the anger. Why is this, in my opinion, and not just me, but many who study this text, what is so fascinating is that in essence, Galileo declares that Paul had broken no Roman law. And because he's broken no Roman law, therefore he cannot be tried before Galileo. Here's what he's basically saying. It's your disagreement. This is on you. He says, my position, the state has no ruling on your religion. You figure it out. He says, they, Paul, they're free to worship. They're free to go about their religious duties. That's in essence what he is saying. Why does he say it that way? Because the Jews here, these angry mob, they seem to be appealing to him, claiming that, hey, what Paul is teaching is not legitimately recognized religion. You see, Judaism had certain rights and privileges. So they come before the proconsul and says, tell him to stop. It's not legitimately recognized. This is a new faith. It's not Judaism. It's not what's been recognized religion that has privileges. Hey, proconsul, shut him up. Here, in a small moment, the proconsul is not stupid. Galileo understands something about what is happening here. He understands that what you're angry about, fellas, what your disagreement is, it's not that a new religion is popping up, but the disagreement is around the teaching of your scriptures. See, Luke seems to point that out in his ruling. Let me just read it for you. He says, but since it is a matter of questions and words and names, he seems to be familiar with perhaps what Paul is teaching. You have questions about words and names and your own law. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. He calls them out. Your problem is that you do not want to believe what Paul is saying. It's not for me to rule on the interpretation of those words and names in your law. That's not my job. Sure, perhaps there's a bit of a disturbance. Galileo does serve to keep the peace, but he wisely understands that his ruling here would be a bit out of bounds. And he says, I dare not step into interpreting God's word. See, Luke is making it clear here, and he's making it so plain that their problem is that they don't want to see Christ. They don't want to see him as the one that they should in faith and repentance trust. You see, the problem is their understanding and believing in this person named Christ. That's the issue at hand. There's no threat to Rome here. It's a matter of understanding Christ, hence questions about words, about names. What name? Jesus Christ. So here, someone outside of the scenario wisely looks at them and says, oh, no, 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 you are squabbling about things within your own scriptures. Now, we know Rome will eventually heavily, heavily persecute Christians. We know that. But I just want to make it clear, that's not because of a threat to the state per se, but it's because of their allegiance to God. That superseded their allegiance to Caesar. That's the rub. That's the problem. It's not what they're trying to make it to be. And though that does happen, Luke in this moment, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as he's recording all of these wonderful details, he is putting before us the right response that the ruler should have towards God. Christ is the heart of the issue. It's Jesus. Christ is at the heart of it, and he wisely says, that is not for me to judge. You should not come to me to judge the things within God's word. He understands that Christianity reaches into areas that he should never venture into. You see, Christ touches areas that policy cannot change. Life, or to borrow a real popular term, thriving, well, that's Christ's work. That's the work that the Christian devotes himself to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade. You see, a community of Christians is really a great thing for a town in which that Christian group lives in. This seems to be so unique in this moment, to record a moment here to say, hey, guess what? Christians are bearers of the gospel. That's what we do. What's also plain here, and that we see so often, is that rejection of Christ is often due to an unwillingness to surrender to him. Even the proconsul sees it. Your problem is you don't want to hear that Jesus is the one whom you surrender to. You see, we often see, and it's plain here again, pride and arrogance blind a person from seeing truth. They're so focused on their own self-interests that they simply refuse to believe the message of Jesus. And if you want to wonder, are they full of pride and arrogance? Well, it's really captured in their next act. A little seemingly odd detail, but it's pretty telling, isn't it? They must be those who brought Paul before the proconsul. Upon leaving, they viciously take Galileo's ruling, and they beat an innocent man right in front of everyone. What is it that they're doing? They're saying, okay, fine. You won't rule on this? You won't interfere in Jewish matters? Fine. Watch as we beat this Christian sympathizer. Almost mocking him. You gonna do something? You gonna do something? How much arrogance and pride and self-interest to take a ruling that they should have heard, oh, wait a second, and to manipulate it and use it to beat an innocent man who more than likely is a sympathizer with Christianity because he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians again. Once again, it is just so plain that rejection of Christ is usually due to an unwillingness to surrender to him, that pride and arrogance blind people from seeing the truth. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm so glad that you're here. Can I just implore you to not take the same model as these people? Rather, would you in humility look towards Christ and maybe for the first time say, perhaps Jesus is really who he said he is. You see, it's through humility that one often turns to Christ. Here we see vicious beating of innocent people, namely because of pride and arrogance. Can you hear the Roman proconsul just seeing it so clearly? Hey, guys, this is an issue of your willingness to see Christ as Savior. He doesn't say that plainly, but that is exactly what he's getting at. Your issue is, are you willing to see Christ as the Savior, because that's Paul's message. Oh, by the way, that he's literally told you from the Scriptures. He's literally pointing it out to you. I am not the judge of that. Let this be the judge of that. And Paul has given it to you. Let that be the judge. He looks at them in all their pride and arrogance and says, you've totally missed it. And he clearly says, do not confuse Christianity with country. Christians are the bearer of the gospel, not country. Christianity is not bound by state lines, county borders, nor oceans. Christians are from every state, every society, every ethnicity, all walks of life. Christians reach people with the gospel, not the country. The Christian, the church, reaches people with the gospel. That is our job. To make it really plain, Christians are gospel bearers. I didn't think that was enough, so I said, how about truth bearers? I thought I'd go one more and say, hey, light bearers. Light in the desert, church. This is what we are. We hold the message of hope. We deliver the message of salvation. We bring the good news of Christ. Do you know what we've done this morning? Collectively, we have said very profound and clear statements about Jesus together. Why? Because we are the bearers of the gospel. We are. And we hold it dear. We hold it tight. And we tell truth. And we shine light of where hope is found. No other entity is tasked with the job of right proclamation of salvation, and we've done it time and time again this morning. It's the church, and we stand on Christ alone, not policies, not governments, not 401ks, not comfort. We stand on Christ alone. We thought Paul just went into Corinth. But as he goes into Corinth, there's things being revealed. And I hope this morning you will see the great privilege and honor we have to call Christ our Savior and to hold the gospel so dear to our hearts. This morning, if you don't know Christ, let me implore you to consider Christ. Don't take the same approach as these people. But in humility, consider Christ. Let's pray. Father, in your grace and mercy, we've come to the Scriptures this morning. And every time we come to the Scriptures, there's so much glorious wonder in all the Scriptures. I pray that we've been able to scratch the surface this morning to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us, to be overjoyed with all that Christ has done. I pray that at the preaching of your word, at the reading of Scripture, the singing of the gospel that you have worked. If some among us don't know you, that, Father, this morning that you're softening their hearts. God, as the Scriptures revealed to us over and over again, from beginning to end, you work salvation in the hearts of men and women. Would you do that today? Father, as a congregation, help us to take serious that we are indeed light bearers. And we bear light by showing and speaking the gospel. Father, this morning we rejoice in all that you are. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.